Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you this morning. I got in trouble once many years ago for saying that somebody was bright and bushy-tailed. That's an old saying, but you know, if you'll let me get away and I'll get away with it, I'll tell you that all of you look bright and bushy-tailed this morning. Have no idea what that means, but there you go. Okay. Good to be with all of you this morning. I know, recognize some of you by face and some of you by name. And again, it's just a real delight to be with you this morning. Just a couple things real quick, and then I'd like to bring God's Word to you this morning. In your worship folder this morning, you should have a card like this. I hope you've taken a bit of time just to take a look at it. We are in the business as the district of helping plant new churches. And I've made a very strong statement to local churches that I want local churches to be primarily the ones to lead the charge in terms of planting new churches. That doesn't mean that the district, whatever that means, is getting out of the church planting business. So the card that you have in front of you this morning indicates that if the Holy Spirit does some nudging on you, some prompting on you, and you'd like to make a financial investment in helping plant new Wesleyan churches somewhere around the state of Kansas, just respond to that. We would love to have you make a financial investment in doing that. And the challenge is, in the process of starting something new, I may not be around to see what the result is. We may not plant a church that really activates the financial investment you make for another 20, 30, 40 years. I don't know if I'll be around that long. I don't know if some of you will be around that long. So we're inviting you to invest in something that may not take place actually for 100 years. But again, if the Holy Spirit prompts you and speaks to you in some way, you'd like to do that, we would encourage you to respond appropriately. Let me take just a couple minutes to share something with you that I learned this week. I was up at kids camp or youth camp up in Maranatha, Nebraska, where I think you had 27 of your teenagers there. One of the pastors came to me. He said two weeks ago, on July the 1st, a man came to our church who has the reputation in our community, and this is very crude terms, but he's the town drunk. Everybody knows that he struggles with alcohol. Everybody knows that he cannot maintain sobriety. So he is known in that community as the town drunk. He came to church that day with his girlfriend. Not his wife, but his girlfriend. God began to move through that man's heart in the process of being in a Wesleyan church that day. God spoke to him. And on 4th of July, pastor got a call, and this man said, "Can I come talk to you?" So the pastor said, "Sure." And that man came with his wife, not his girlfriend, but with his wife. And in the process of a two-hour conversation, gave his life to Christ. And they are in the process of reconciling their relationship, reconciling their marriage. I share that story with you, friends, because that's what any church should be about. Okay? That's what the Wesleyan Church is about, is sharing the love of Jesus Christ, offering forgiveness for sins, and seeing God do his beautiful work of redeeming broken lives and broken relationships. I know that that's taken place at Concordia Wesleyan Church. And I say, way to go, God. You know, wait, that's cool. So very, very grateful for that. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll tell you the chapter in just a little bit, but 1 Corinthians. When I was in about the fifth grade, maybe the sixth grade, there was a horrible disease that swept through our school. It was devastating. It was deadly. You didn't want to get this. You didn't want to contract this disease. We knew that there was no antidote, there was no immunization, there was no vaccine at all for this disease. It was a disease literally, or we thought, worse than death. And so we kept our distance from those who we knew carried the incubators or carried the germs of this disease. Now, fortunately for us, the identifiers, it was easy to identify the people who carried this disease. They were all girls. And every girl that we knew when we were in the fifth grade carried this disease. Every girl that we knew except our moms carried this disease. You know what disease I'm talking about? Cooties. Okay. You did not want to let a girl get close to you, touch you, breathe on you, because if you did, you're going to die. You know? So as 11-year-old boys, we kept our distance from these girls that we knew had the cooties. Sometimes it wasn't just girls that had the cooties. Sometimes we would identify a kid that had unwashed hair or walked with a limp or maybe had a lazy eye. You see, they were different from us. And so we thought that they had some kind of weird stuff going on. We did not want to let them get close to us because they might infect us with whatever they had. So we kept our distance. We put ourselves in quarantine and we would not allow ourselves to get close to people whom we identified as having the cooties. I believe that people are in desperate need to be touched and loved, even people that have the cooties. So I want to take a few minutes this morning and just hopefully enlarge our capacity of what it means to love, how to think about people, how love behaves. I want us to come back in a few minutes and look at an example of Jesus loving someone that was very difficult and very hard to love. So the question I want us to wrestle with this morning, I think it'll be on the screen in just a little bit. The question I want us to wrestle with this morning is this. If you and I are known primarily as those who carry Jesus' name, who bear Jesus' name, what do we do with people who have the cooties? What do we do with people who are different than us? What do we do with people who, in our own minds, are not in the same league as we are? They're too dirty, too poor, too ethnic, too Democrat, too Republican, too upper management, too athletic, too good looking. They are not in the same league as we are. And we avoid having contact with them. We keep our distance from them. So, ladies and gentlemen, for a few minutes this morning, I'm just simply asking the question, what do we do? What do we do with people who have the cooties? How do we bridge the distance that separates us from them? So, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. That's the chapter I've told you the book. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to read scripture this morning that comes out of a different translation. It comes out of the Message. I have my cheat sheet here this morning. And so the words that we hear are going to be probably a little bit different than the New International Version or the New American Standard Bible Version. Comes out of the Message. So either listen or read, follow along the words, but here's what's said. And before we do that, let me just kind of help remind you of the context in which Paul wrote the words. The words were written to the Corinthian Community Church. The Corinthian Community Church was a messed up church. They were a very, very dysfunctional church. They didn't love well. There was gross sexual immorality in the church. They sued one another. There were these little turf issues. It was a very, very dysfunctional church. And so Paul writes these words because he's saying, you guys don't really have a good grasp on what it means to love well, to love one another well. I'm going to give you a picture. So it's against the context of 1 Corinthians 13 that we're going to come back and ask ourselves, how did Jesus implement these high standards, these high expectations of what it means to love well? So these are Paul's words to a church that didn't know how to love well. Here we go. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have a faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything. Boy, that's quite a statement right there, isn't it? Love puts up with anything. Trust God always. Always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will someday be over. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. Then we'll see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing Him as directly as He knows us. But for right now, until that consummation, or until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of the three is love. I want the obvious to be stated very, very clearly at the beginning of my talk, or as I get into this talk this morning, that the highest value, friends, in the kingdom of God is legendary love. Christ-like love. Graduate level love. Now, I don't know how long some of you have been walking with Jesus, and some of you who are here this morning may not have started that journey with Him yet. But if you have any exposure, if you have any awareness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you identify yourselves as a Christian, sometimes it's easy to say, you know, Christians are supposed to cultivate certain virtues and certain values, honesty, self-forgiveness, patience, self-discipline, love, and love's kind of in the shuffle of the pack. I'm telling you this morning, if I understand what Paul is saying correctly, I'm telling you this morning that love trumps everything else. Okay? Love is at the top of the heap. Love is at the top of the totem pole. Love trumps every other virtue, every other value in terms of the kingdom of God. So my challenge to Ed this morning and my challenge to my good friends at Concordia Wesleyan, we've got to learn how to love well. Okay? How do we do that? In fact, I think that the mark of spiritual maturity is our ability to love. If I don't love well, I'm spiritually immature. As I learn to do better in terms of loving others, particularly those that have the cooties, I think that's an indicator that maybe I'm becoming a little bit more like Christ, maybe I'm becoming a little bit more spiritually mature. Love stands head and shoulders above every other Christ-honoring value. There are any number of things that I can do. I can go to a lot of places. I can go to Burkina Faso, is that right? Okay, Burkina Faso. I can make a lot of money. I can have a lot of friends. I may have a wonderful, glowing reputation in the marketplace, but if I don't love, somehow I've missed out. That's my takeaway from 1 Corinthians 13. I've got to learn to love well. Paul says there are a lot of things that are eventually going to fade and go away. Our knowledge, we may be walking Encyclopedia Britannicas. And some of you are old enough to really know what that means. Most of us now who are about 30 years of age and less, it's Wikipedia. Okay? But we may have all kinds of knowledge, and people may say, man, look at that guy, look at that lady, look how smart they are. But one day, all the knowledge that we have will be incomplete. It's going to fade away. I may be able to be an eloquent speaker. I may be able to be a grand slam preacher. But that's going to fade away. Love lasts. What I heard Paul tell me this morning, what I heard Paul tell us this morning, is that love never dies. It lasts. If at the end of the day, you may have countless hours in terms of being a volunteer in the church. Again, as I said earlier, you may make tons and boatloads of money. You may impress people with the vastness of your knowledge. But at the end of the day, if you and I don't learn to love well, it's all going to be basically for naught. it's going to be wasted. I have to be able to learn to love like Jesus loved. There's a slide I'm going to ask Pastor David to put on the board, because I think this helps us understand that we need to create the legacy of a legendary love. Here's the quote. Love can begin to bring the beginnings of healing to a wounded heart. It can encourage the weary. It can give strength or hope to people in despair. It can confer value upon people who are losing their esteem. Love can penetrate the heart of the sin-hardened cynic. That's what happened to that alcoholic that came to a Wesleyan church 2 weeks ago today. There's something about the love of that community that began to penetrate this guy who struggled with alcohol for decades. No wonder God wants all of us to live with love on the forefront of our consciousness. No wonder God wants love to reign supreme and nothing else. That's the legacy of a legendary love. Now, I'm going to switch gears with you a little bit. I just want to ask ourselves the question, did Jesus live this out? Did Jesus practice what he preached? Because if he did, if he just didn't preach and teach in the synagogue and teach us from the Sermon on the Mount what it meant to love, but we actually see him doing it, I think that'd be an awesome model. Okay? So I'm not going to ask you to turn there. Just listen to the words. We could have chosen perhaps all kinds of examples from the interactions that Jesus had in the gospel stories, but I'm going to pull out one. It's out of the Gospel of Mark, right at the beginning of Mark's story of Jesus. And it has to do with Jesus' interaction with somebody who definitely had the cooties. So listen to the words. Listen to the story. He went to the meeting places all through Galilee, preaching and throwing out demons. A leper came to him. A leper came to him, begging on his knees, "If you want to, you can cleanse me." Deeply moved, Jesus put out his hand, touched him, and said, "I want to. Be clean." Then and there, the leprosy was gone, his skin smooth and healthy. I don't know what you know about leprosy, but it's a horrible disease now. It was like a gazillion times worse in Jesus' day. I don't know that much about it, but from what doctors tell me, it begins with a sense of lethargy and pain in the joints. After a while, you cannot begin to feel the sensation of pain. If there's a sandal or a pebble at the bottom of your sandal that rubs against the sole of your feet, you can't feel that irritation. And pretty soon that wound becomes infected, and pretty soon that foot becomes gangrenous, and pretty soon there's an amputation that takes place. There's parts of the body that begin to dissipate and disappear and dissolve because you just simply can't feel the effect of pain. Your voice becomes ulcerated. When you yell or shout, you can't feel the strain on your voice, and so you continue to yell out and shout and aggravate the vocal cords, and pretty soon there's this stench. There's this horrible smell that radiates from you because you are a walking wound. And so this leper comes to Jesus, and he makes a statement. He says, "If you want to, you can cleanse me. If you want to, you can heal me." It's interesting to me that he knows what the rules are. Okay, he knows that the rabbis have established the laws that say you can't get within touching distance of anybody that has leprosy. In fact, if a leper comes into your house, they infect, they make your house diseased, and you have a right to call in the wrecking crew and tear down that house. The rabbi said, if you see a rabbi walking down the street, you have a right to cross to the other side of the street to avoid that leper. The rabbi said that if you see a leper coming to you, it's permissible to pick up rocks and pebbles and pelt them. Okay? So lepers knew the law. Lepers knew exactly what was expected. You don't get close. You quarantine yourself. You keep your distance from people that are in a different league than you are. Stay away from them. But the rabbis also had the opposite or the same problem, just it was expressed in a different way. They quarantined themselves. Rabbis, these preachers of the day, these Wesleyan pastors, these Catholic priests, whoever they are, they thought of themselves as being so holy, so close to God that they would not let the disease, they would not let the rabble get close to them, because if they brought their sin into the rabbi's presence, they themselves might become unclean. Are you tracking with me? Okay. So they not only did the lepers keep their distance, but the rabbis put themselves in quarantine themselves. What do we do, ladies and gentlemen? What do we do with people who are different than us? What do we do with the homosexual who's dying of AIDS? What do we do with that person who is so struggles with life that they sit in a wheelchair all day and drool just simply comes out of their mouth? What do we do with that youngster who's maybe 12 or 13 years old, who comes in through the front doors, comes in and sits among us, but he or she is dressed entirely in black? They've got black combat boots. They've got black fingernails. They've got rings through their ears, rings through their nose. They've got hair that's polished in black, that's in a sawtooth form. They are dressed in a way to provoke a reaction from you. And they sit where my wife's sitting. They sit among you. What do we do with people like that? To most of us, they have the cooties. Don't touch. How do we try to bridge the gap with people like that? Unfortunately, it's not true of Concordia Wesleyan Church. I know that as a fact. But unfortunately, there are too many churches who have the same reputation and the same aura as the rabbis. Churches sometimes are perceived as being so holy, so judgmental, so above everybody else, that people like the homosexual, people like the people deformed in body and spirit, the people who are dressed to provoke a reaction from us, keep their distance from us because they fear that we will pick up the eggs and the stones and throw them at them. The question of the day is, if you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, what do we do with people who have the cooties? So this guy, this leper, comes to Jesus and he says, if you want to, you can make me clean. Listen to this, okay? He did not doubt Jesus' desire to make him clean. But he doubted, or he did not doubt Jesus' ability to make him clean, but he doubted Jesus' desire. Okay? I don't want that to be a throwaway line. I want you to listen to it again. I'm going to put that in reverse, and I'm going to run that by you one more time. This leper did not doubt Jesus' ability to make him clean. He doubted Jesus' desire to make him clean. Do you want to? I know you can. Do you want to? Do you want to? What are you going to do, Jesus? Are you going to cross to the other side of the street? Are you going to avoid me? Are you going to pick up rocks like everybody else and throw them my way? Are you going to hold your nose because you can't stand the smell? What are you going to do? Here's the thing I find fascinating about Jesus Christ. Here's the thing I find fascinating about this interaction, that if there's anyone that the leper should have avoided, it should have been Jesus himself, because Jesus is God. But Jesus was imminently approachable. There was something about Jesus that had an aura about him that basically said whoever he encountered, except of course, you know, the Pharisees, whoever he encountered, they found him imminently approachable. Oh my, friends, if the church could become more like Jesus. So here's the question I think you and I need to think about as we think about creating a legacy of legendary love. Just lost my notes here. Here we go. If we're serious about loving legendarily, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is this: are we becoming more approachable or less? Is Ed becoming more approachable as he gets older or less? Am I becoming more judgmental? Am I becoming more standoffish? Is the church, Concordia Wesleyan Church, becoming more approachable or less? I thank the Lord. I'm hearing stories all the time of people feeling like there's something that they can bring with them just as they are to come to Concordia Wesleyan Church, because there is an aura of love. this church is becoming more approachable. You're becoming more like Christ. And I say, you get two thumbs up from me for that. Okay? I say, way to go. So in the task of creating a legacy of legendary love, are we becoming more approachable or less? For those of you who are task-oriented, can you stop on your way to an appointment or to complete a deadline and put your arm around the shoulder of someone who had to put their dad in the nursing home yesterday? You know, I'm fairly task-oriented, ask my wife. You know, when I get in the car, I want to get there. Now, she, on the other hand, likes to wander. You know, she likes to take the little back roads and just take her time and take all the rest stops and read all the historical markers. Not me. I want to get there. I am task-oriented. For those of us who are task-oriented, can we stop and listen to a mom whose daughter got kicked out of school yesterday? Okay? Are we becoming more approachable or less? So this smelly, pathetic wretch of a man approaches Jesus and asks if he is willing to cleanse him of his leprosy. He actually approaches Jesus and asks the question, if you want to, you can cleanse me. But something has not occurred yet. Okay? And I just want to kind of accentuate this and highlight this morning, because this is powerful if we get this. When you read the gospel stories, there is a lot of touching that goes on. The little kids came to Jesus, didn't they? And they sat on Jesus' lap. Now, I don't know this for sure, but my suspicion is that probably Jesus Christ changed a dirty diaper or two in his day. Okay? Okay? They read something about Jesus. They came to him. They sat on his lap. There was touching going on. There's a story of a prostitute, of all people, who comes to Jesus when he's at a dinner party. She lets down her hair. She breaks open a box of expensive perfume. She takes that perfume and she washes his feet and dries his feet with her hair. There's touching going on. In this story, who touches whom? Jesus touches the man with cooties. Jesus touches the leper, catch this, before he's healed. That's important, folks. Jesus touches this diseased, pathetic, poor excuse of a human being. He touches this leper before his skin is sanitized, before he's healed. Again, my imagination kind of runs crazy sometimes. You know how I might force myself to touch somebody who's diseased? I might just simply go like this, you know? But it's going to be really quick like that, okay? Because I don't want whatever he's got to infect me. Do you think Jesus touched this man that way? I don't think so. I don't know how the touching occurred, but I think that Jesus may have taken his hands and embraced the man's diseased face, looked him in the eye, and said to him, be healed. I think that Jesus may have put his arm around the leper's shoulders, drawn him up close to him while he's still diseased, while he still has leprosy, and draws him close to his side and say, be healed. Now, why did Jesus touch the man before he healed the man? Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus find that to be important? The gift of touch is that Jesus enters into the suffering of a human being to restore him. Okay? Jesus is willing to enter into the suffering and the brokenness and the pain of another person's life to heal them. He could have said the word, couldn't he? Isn't Jesus powerful enough? Isn't Jesus great enough that he could have said to the man across the street, hey you, be healed, and the man would have been healed. Okay? But Jesus not only speaks the word, but he offers the touch. This is powerful for me. This ought to be powerful for us, because it tells me sometimes the people in our lives who have the cooties, we need to be willing to touch them in their messiness. We need to be able to touch them and be willing to touch them in their suffering. We need to be willing to touch them in their brokenness. We need to be willing to touch them in their pain. because God often works through the redemptive touch to bring healing to the broken spirit, to the broken life, to the broken relationship. So in the few minutes that we have left this morning, let me just ask you, what are you going to do with this? Okay? What are you going to do with this? The legacy of a legendary love is twofold. Just to help those obsessive compulsives of you who need to fill in the blank, let me help you fill in the blank real quick, okay? First of all, it's the process by which Jesus does his redemptive work. When the church, when followers of Jesus Christ love people where they're at, are willing to participate in their misery, Jesus heals sin, Jesus breaks shame, Jesus heals broken relationship. It's through love that Jesus does his redemptive work. The second thing, I think one of the consequences of loving like Jesus loved, is it gives the world a fresh and compelling glimpse of who God is. Oh, you mean to tell me that God is like that? You mean to tell me that God is patient with us? You mean to tell me that God is willing to become involved in the messiness and the junk and the garbage of my life? You mean to tell me that God gives grace? You mean to tell me that God loves me enough that he establishes appropriate boundaries? I see that in you. Is that what your God is like? So it gives the world a fresh and compelling glimpse of who God is. David, if we can run back the slide just a couple slides. I want us just to share this quote from C.S. Lewis, who is an agnostic or an atheist, and he said something about love. And you see the words before you this morning. I want to share those and then maybe make a couple comments and then we'll be done. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything in your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. In that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. When you love someone and are willing to enter their broken world, as Jesus entered the broken world of this leper, it's going to cost you something, friends. It's never easy. When you sit at the cafeteria table with a kid who has the cooties, or you think has the cooties, other kids are going to say, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her that they're sitting at that table? When you pick up a Kleenex and wipe the drool of a misshapen body and a crippled mind, people are going to say, you're throwing your life away. When a Chelsea Hortman goes to Burkina Faso to minister to children that none of the rest of the world knows about, people are thinking Chelsea's nuts. What is she doing? What? She's throwing her life away. You know what she's doing? She's willing to invest her life in broken people. And it's going to be the same. It's going to be the same with you. It will absolutely be the same with you. So as we wrap up this morning, I'm just simply asking you to take stock of people around you. Who in your life has been quarantined and needs the redemptive touch of Jesus Christ expressed through you? I'm going to take a risk this morning because I know this is the early service. Can I ask you just to close your eyes for a minute? I'd like all of you to kind of close your eyes. And as you close your eyes, I want you to see the faces of people in your world, in your community, in your neighborhood, your neighbors or people that work in the marketplace or people that you know. I want you to pull up their faces of people who have the cooties. What are their names? Where do they live? What are their telephone numbers? What's wrong with them in your mind? And as you have your eyes closed and you see this face and that face and perhaps another face, what are you going to do? What will you do with people who have the cooties? What will you do with the homosexual? What will you do with people who are homeless? What will you do with people who can't stay out of jail? What will you do with someone who struggles with alcohol? What will you do who can't stay off meth? What will you do? How will you love them? Are you willing to participate in their brokenness to give Jesus a chance to redeem them? You can open your eyes. It's easy, you see, to talk kind of at this level about love. It sounds nice and warm and great, okay? But when it comes down to this person that sits right here, who has the cooties, what am I going to do with her? What am I going to do with him? Am I going to keep my distance? Am I going to pick up my figurative rocks and, you know, do this? What am I going to do with this person that sits right here? What are you going to do? So I'm asking you to consider identifying those people who have the cooties and asking you what you're going to do. Okay, I'm past time, aren't I, David? Sorry. Okay. Real quick. I have a good friend who grew up in the church I pastored in Topeka, Kansas. His name is Brett. And Brett was a mess, I'm telling you. Brett couldn't stay off drugs. Brett was an alcoholic. He's 16, 17 years old at Washburn Rural High School. He's a mess. Somehow God allowed me to participate in his pain. God redeemed him. You know what Brett's doing today? Brett is leading a ministry, an international ministry. He's about 32 or 30, 33 years old. He's leading an international ministry called Trash Mountain Project. And you know who he's touching? You know who he's going after? He's going after kids that live in landfills. Okay? Is there a city dump nearby? Have you ever been to the city dump? Would you like to live on the city dump? Not me, baby. Okay? These kids and their moms and dads and brothers and sisters live on a dump site trying to find pieces of metal, lost coins, something that they can extract from the dump and sell on the marketplace and eke out an existence. That's the people. Those are the people that have cooties that Brett loves. It's an amazing story. He's doing it. Are you going to do it? Am I going to do it? So we need to create a legacy of legendary love. That's the challenge. I'm going to take just a minute to pray, and then David can close us out however he wants to this morning. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, thank you for the love that we see in your Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly plunged into our mess. Some of us have been goody-two-shoes. We've been in church in all our lives, but we're still a mess. And others of us, Lord, have kept our distance from you, but you, regardless of our journey, regardless of how our lives have emerged through Jesus Christ, you got into our mess. That's part of the memory verse that Concordia Wesleyan is learning this month. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll take the change that you brought about in many of our lives and help us to express your love to people who live on either side of us, to people at the sale barns, to people at the middle school and high school and the elementary schools. Help us simply to say, Lord, here we are. Help us love like you loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Ed. A message that fits very clearly into our mission statement because it is biblical. We want to be gospel-centered people. We want to do more than just have an academic or intellectual exercise about a relationship with God, because we do believe that God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins.